Let's look at Isaiah chapter 10 this evening. Isaiah 10. This is an interesting chapter. It's the first time you read this chapter, you're gonna say to yourself, "What in the world did that just say?" But as we read through it, I'll try to kind of clarify a little bit. It takes a little time. You'll see what I mean. Verse 1, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." Now he's talking about Israel here. He's describing Israel, the injustice, the godlessness that's going on there, as often in we saw that in Isaiah chapter 1, didn't we? All the way through, really, the book. He's pronounced woe upon the nation of Israel as a whole. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 3, "And what will you do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory?" If you don't care what I say now, you're just doing things your own way. Who are you going to run to when your trouble comes? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? That's what I've tried to say to our young people. If you snub your nose at God, and then you look up and your life is crumbling down around you, where are you going to go? Who's going to help you? "Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And then look, now he's talking to the king of Assyria. And this will help you, I think, as we go through this, to kind of see. I had to look into this some to even get the gist of the narrative. But look, now he's talking to the king of Assyria, and you'll see why. He says, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand, in the Assyrians' hands, is mine indignation." God's going to use Assyria, the king of Assyria, and his army to afflict his people, Israel. And that's why he's talking to him here. He says, "I will send him against an hypocritical nation." That's the Jews. "And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge." I'm going to give the king of Assyria a commandment. And he's never going to even know I did it. You'll see that in a minute. "To take the spoil and to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so." He don't know he's doing my will. He has no idea that I even commanded him to do it. "But it is in his heart to destroy." He's doing it because he wants to. We're going to learn something important tonight, I pray. I pray the Lord will teach us. "And out of nations, and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Even the ones under me are powerful and mighty. Is not Calno and not..." I better find my glasses for this. I can't hardly read these names, but you'll know better than what I say if I say it wrong. "Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus?" In other words, they're all the same to me. They can't, none of them, stand before me. This is the king of Assyria now boasting what he's fixing to do. All right. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did it excel, them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? I've destroyed better men than them, and I'm fixing to tear them up. This is the king of Assyria boasting. What he doesn't know is this is God doing this, not him. All right. Wherefore, verse 12, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. You see what God's doing here now? We're going to learn something if the Lord's pleased. For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. I stole their eggs, and they didn't even peep at me. All they could do is just sit there and watch me do it, because they have no power. You talk about bragging. He's saying, there's nothing you can do about it. I'm going to take everything you got, and you can't do a thing about it. You can't even peep at me. Now here's God talking again. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? All you are is an axe in my hand, God said. And when I get done with you, I'm going to break you and burn you. Just a tool that God is using. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day. Here's what God's doing all of this for right here. The remnant. You see that? We've seen this in Isaiah before now, hadn't we? God's doing all of that. He'll raise one up, put down another, destroy nations, make nations rise up, give victories and defeats in this world. For his remnant. The remnant's going to return. And we'll see that in a minute. But this chapter is all about two perspectives on things. Two sort of parallel narratives you see in this passage. And this teaches us that there are always two. Even now, in our lives, in this world, there are two. There's the playing out of the affairs of men. There's what you see in the newspaper. There are the players, the stakes, the motivations, the consequential deeds of men, kings, nations, societies. And then there's God and what he's doing. And most people never see but one. But by God's grace, we see both. Because really the one that most people see is not what they think it is. It doesn't mean anything, really. It's just the axe in God's hand. The kings of this world, just a tool that God is using. There's what God is doing and why he's doing it. And we see it everywhere. We saw it in the New Testament this morning, didn't we? And here we're seeing it in the Old. God has always done everything he's done for the sake of his elect. And that's what he's doing tonight. We see the results of what he does. And the two are taking place simultaneously. But they're very different, aren't they? Very different. When you look from our natural perspective and see what's going on around you, you don't always see the hand of God at work, even if you know He's working, right? I mean, we know this. We know in the headlines we see the hand of God. In events that surround just our little lives, we see the hand of God sometimes. Usually not. Usually we don't, do we? We don't know what God's doing, but we know that He's always at work. If you believe this book, you know He's there. You know it's Him that's pulling the strings. And that's a good thing to know, my friends. That's a comfort. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That's how I'm able to lay down my head and go to sleep at night. Because I know who's on the throne. And He's not just sitting up there as a figurehead. He's making everything happen that happens from that throne. You see Him weaving His purposes by means of and in this strange rhythm with the workings of men. And I say strange because it doesn't look like God's at work at all, usually, when we see what we do with these eyes of flesh. When you see men nailing a carpenter from Nazareth to a cross, for example, you might just see, even if you know who that is, think about that. If you know who's being nailed to that cross, the Son of God, you might say, well, this is man's darkest hour. This is man at his worst. And you'd be right. This is man sunk as low as he can sink. This is God taking His restraining hand away completely, and man has hit rock bottom. But if that's all you see is man's darkest hour, you would miss God's greatest glory. His most glorious triumph. You might look at Apostle Paul beaten unjustly and thrown in jail and not see in that God saving a jailer. You'd see it later, but did you see it before that? No, because he didn't reveal it yet, did he? You might see Paul's thorn in the flesh without ever seeing the sufficiency of God's grace. That's what God was showing Paul and us through him, how that His grace is sufficient. Did you see it? Do we see that? Do you see it when it happens to you? You might hear God's promise, as Sarah did, that she's going to have a son in her old age. And you might laugh like she did if you get too caught up with what is possible with men and what can happen naturally in this world. If you get too dependent upon these eyes, you might not see the miracle of God's grace in the promised seed. You might see yourself surrounded by the enemy as Elisha's servant did in 2 Kings chapter 6. And not see the heavenly host that's going to defend you from them. I see what men are doing, don't you? I see what they're up to. I know what they're up to. I look around me and they're proud and selfish and greedy. And I look in the mirror and I see the same thing. And you look around this world and you see what murderous animals men are. In this country, we're restrained greatly by God's grace, and I'm thankful for that. But you don't have to look far to see how corrupt and vile and what absolute animals. The scripture says we're worse than the animals, doesn't it? And I see that. By God's grace, I see that. As corrupt as we are in this country, we're restrained to a great degree. But I see what men are doing. They're all about power and wealth and the glory of the flesh and dominance and evil. But bless God. Thank God I see what God's doing too. Aren't you glad? I see what He's doing to you. And it's not a struggle between the two. That's a big mistake religion makes. It's not, you know, the forces of darkness and the forces of God's light struggling against each other. No. Did you see what happened in our text? He's not fighting with the king of Assyria. It's not good versus evil. It's God on the throne. It's God sovereign. It's God doing as he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is sovereign. I'm not sure that word means what many think it means. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, in all things, with all creatures, at all times. Not in spite of what men do, but everything that all of his creatures do accomplish his purposes ultimately. Satan plotted and is instrumental in the destruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and thought he had accomplished something when the Son of God was nailed to a cross. But what really happened is that God, by the same acts of evil, the betrayal of Judas and Pilate and all the things that Satan was working in all of them, but by those same acts, God accomplished the salvation of his people. Because God is sovereign, everything that sinners and devils do to thwart God's purposes only serve to further God's purposes. You're talking about God now. Now you're talking about God. He ain't never tried to do anything. God has never tried to do anything, and he never will. He's never wanted to do anything. All things work together for good to them that love God. You know why? Because he's sovereign. That can only be true if the God that loves you does as he pleases, always as he pleases, with whom he pleases, when he pleases. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Thank God for his grace, his sovereign grace. In all of the complicated and intricate details of history and of current times and all of the schemings and workings of men in this world, think of it, all of it, as complex and terrible as it all is, God is doing just a few simple things. You can't even figure out all the motives and twisted perversions of men. It's pretty complicated, isn't it? Even when you think you know what's going on in this country, you have no idea what's going on at the top. No way. But God's just doing some very simple things. And that's all that's really happening. Everything else is a dream. It's a shadow. It's just what men think is happening. What's happening in reality is just a few simple, very simple things. We see in our text that this king and that king doing this and the other, you know, you got the leaders of Israel that are oppressing the people, and you got the king of Assyria, you know, boasting of his ability to, you know, wipe out whoever he wants to, and men thinking that all of these schemes and all of the supposed great consequences that are being played out by their actions, and all the while God is just doing a couple of things. Just two or three things. You know what he's doing? Number one, he's glorifying his son. Every bit of it now. Every bit of it. He's glorifying his son. He's saving his elect. And he is establishing righteousness and justice in this earth, in this world, in this universe. Which means the damnation of all who are outside of Christ. All who are his enemies. Here's what it is. When all that God is doing is done, Christ will be exalted. Everyone he shed his precious blood for will be saved. And everybody else will be in the pit. What else is there? That's it. That's what God's doing. Man's got all this stuff going on. That's what God's doing. And as you see, what man is doing is just instrumental. It's accomplishing those things. Every bit of it. Christ is going to be exalted. His people, all of them, he's not going to lose a single one. And everybody else is going to get what they deserve. Christ will reign in righteousness. And we'll praise him forever. for those things that he has accomplished. Sometimes we can see what God's doing. It's just wonderful. It's just marvelous. We got to be careful about that, though. We may think we know what God is doing, and we may be wrong. But sometimes it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Sometimes it's kind of obvious. This church has seen God do some things that we'll marvel at the rest of our lives. Sometimes we can see, even when we look at the news, sometimes we can see what God's doing. When we see, when we experience things ourselves, we see the mighty and merciful hand of God. Usually not. We're not going to see it. But we know by his infallible word what is happening. Those things I just mentioned, just a couple of things, really. We know what's happening. We know who's making it happen. And bless God, even though it doesn't look like it sometimes, we know what's happening, don't we? And we know why. We know why. And this is the difference now. Knowing that, seeing this, and understanding what we just read in chapter 10 of Isaiah is the difference between peace and absolute misery. It's the difference between rest and anxiety. It's the difference between a nightmare and sweet sleep. Elisha prayed for his servant, didn't he? You remember what he prayed? Elisha's servant woke up and he sees the armies of the enemy surrounding them. He says, "Oh, Elisha, we're in trouble. What are we going to do?" And Elisha prayed to God and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord was gracious to do so. And he saw the armies of heaven encamping round about them and protecting them. Oh, that's my prayer for us. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see this text in Isaiah 10 and know who's on the throne and know what you're doing and know why. We don't know all of his dealings. We don't know everything that he does in its intricate details, but we know the simple things that God is accomplishing in this world because he's revealed it to us. We know the outcome. And praise his name. We know that we're in on it. We know we're in on it. Oh, little sheep, don't be afraid. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. Don't be afraid. God is going to use the king of Assyria and his army to grievously afflict the nation of Israel. In verse 5 there we see that evil king described as a rod of affliction in the hand of God. Boy, you won't hear a lot of that, will you, in religion? Oh, when something happens in this world, a natural disaster or something like that, or some evil person does something horrible, oh, that's not God's will. I'd like to know whose will it is. I want to know who's on the throne, don't you? I think I know. I think I know. Oh. And it's because God has opened our eyes. Lord, open his eyes. You talk about a change of perspective now. Elisha's servant, you think about that. He went from trembling to, can you imagine how blessed and humbled and comforted he was to see the army of God? There are more that be for us than that be against us. And now I can see that. What a change of perspective. I want from God, for me and for you, a true perspective on things. Don't you? God, give us a true perspective on things. When we're afraid or troubled or worried or sad, it's because we're not looking at it the right way. The rod of affliction in the hand of God himself. And in verse 6, he tells who he's going to use that rod against, the nation of Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And then later in the chapter, we see God judging the king of Assyria and the nation of Assyria for the evil that they committed against God's people. You see that? God wielded them in his own hand to do that. And then he's going to turn around and break the axe that he used to cut that tree down for cutting the tree down. But wait, it was God using them to begin with. How can, if God is the one that wielded the axe, how can he find fault with the axe? That very question is asked and answered in Romans chapter 9, isn't it? You know it is. Let me just read it to you. You certainly can turn there if you'd like to, Romans 9:18. Asked and answered right here. Same question now. If God is the one, if this is just his will being done, then how can he find fault with the ones he's using to do his will? Romans 9:18, therefore God hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And before this, in the context, of course, he's talking about Pharaoh and how he raised up Pharaoh so that he might make his power known in Pharaoh. And so here's Pharaoh and anybody else that doesn't know God and hasn't submitted and bowed to God's sovereignty, saying, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, the king of Assyria might say, I'm not able to resist the will of God. If God's going to use me to chop the tree down, how can I stop him? So how am I at fault? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The Bible never anywhere tries to justify God in what he does. Nowhere. You're not going to find it. Nowhere does it explain why it is right for God to deal with men the way that he does. But it does declare, the Bible all the way through declares that God is just and he is right and he is good. You know what? You're just going to have to trust him. You're going to have to trust him. And I am too. Oh, and by the way, it says bow to him. Bow to him. Submit. Acknowledge his right to do what he pleases. I recommend it. Believe and bow. Well, I don't understand that. I don't either. But I know what God's saying, don't you? Is there any misunderstanding about that? That God can do what he wants to do with you. And when he's done with you, he can throw you in hell if that's what he wants to do. It's time to get to bowing. That's what it's time to do. He's not unclear, is he? I don't understand that. But it's pretty clear, though, isn't it? And we better believe it. Believe God and bow to his Son. Submit to righteousness in him alone. As Paul so passionately preach to his countrymen. And look at verse 7 again. This wicked king of Assyria, he meaneth not so. He doesn't have any intention of doing the will of God, does he? When Pontius Pilate rose up, and it says all the enemies of Christ rose up, the Romans, the Jews, Pilate, Herod rose up against thy holy child Jesus. They did what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. They didn't mean to do that. What they meant to do was to rid themselves of this Nazarene that they despised so greatly. But what they did was the will of God. Acts 4:23, we can, let's look at it. That's such a beautiful, because I want us to see the context of that too. Acts 4:23, and being let go, the disciples, they were threatened, don't preach in this name anymore, and they were let go, and they went to their own company and departed all, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. They saw, it was trouble, wasn't it? They threatened us. They said, it's going to be trouble if you preach in this name again. They could have, you know, pouted about that and fretted over it and worried and could have quit. Could have just said, well, hey, I didn't sign up for this. But they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you're God. They saw in this what God had prophesied. Listen to it. You're God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? You saw this happening. You told us thousands of years ago. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. You said, why does the heathen rage? They're going to defy my son. And sure enough, they did. And they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings. They still raised up against you. They still hate you. Every time we mention your name, they gnash their teeth. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we might do the very thing that makes them rage against us. The very thing that puts us in danger. Give us boldness to do it. Don't let us be cowards, Lord. Don't let us back down. Don't let us be afraid. Give us boldness to preach the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere we go, no matter how they rage, no matter what the consequences. Oh, Paul said, I don't count my life dear unto myself, that I might preach the gospel of Christ. Oh, that we may speak thy word. God prophesied it thousands of years before and orchestrated it without any of these players having the slightest idea what was happening. They had no idea what was going on. And accomplished his eternal purpose in saving his people by the sacrificial death of his precious son by the hands of these wicked men, and then dropped everybody in hell who murdered his son except for those for whom he died. You see that? Can you see the king of Assyria in that? I'm going to use you. Just like a man picks up an axe and chops down a tree, I'm going to use you like that, and then I'm going to throw you in hell. Can you wrap your mind around all of that? Look at what happening in this world and see and understand. Me neither. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Can you bow to this God? Is it all right with you that he's on the throne? Or would you rather have somebody up there that just wants the best for everybody? It's going to give you an opportunity to be saved. I kind of like things the way they are. How about you? This king in our text, he's just doing what he wants to do, what he thinks in his own will. Isn't that what he said there? You're going to do what you want to do. And so did those who crucified the Lord of glory. And we saw there in verses 8 through 11, the proud boastings of the king of Assyria. I'm going to come steal your eggs and you're not even going to peep at me. You're just going to sit there and watch me do it. He talked about what he's about to do, but then in that next passage, you see what God's going to do. He said, I'm going to use you, and when I'm done with you, I'm going to throw you away. What does this have to do with us right now, tonight? Does it have anything to do with us? Oh my. It kind of has everything to do with us, doesn't it? Everything. God is still on the throne tonight. Does that make you mad or does that make you glad? He's going to do what he will with everybody and in everything, every circumstance. And you're going to be mad about it or you're going to be glad about it. I guarantee you'll be one or the other, because if you ain't mad, you're going to be glad, aren't you? I'm glad. I'm glad by his grace. Your heart and mind are in his hand just like this king's was. You okay with that? I'll tell you this, whether you're okay with it or not doesn't much matter with regard to the fact that it doesn't change it. It's not going to change the fact of it at all, is it? But it does matter in this sense. What's going to happen to you? Which side of this are you on? In other words, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? If he's God's son, then he's calling the shots. You know, when he says, what think ye of Christ? He's not asking, do you like Jesus or not? He's saying, what do you think about him being on the throne? What do you think about the fact that he calls all the shots? What do you think about my king? What do you think about the sovereign Son of God and you being in his hand? What do you think about that? What do you think about the Son of God determining the eternal destiny of not only everyone in this book, but everyone in this room? It's not a history lesson. Which side of this are we on? What do you think about him being on the throne? What do you think about the fact that what looked like God's son being in the hands of wicked men was really men being in the hands of the Son of God? What looked like men doing what they wanted to do with God's son was really God's son determining the eternal destiny of everyone there. He was doing what he would with them, wasn't he? Because when he died on that cross, he decided life or death for every one of them there and every one of us here. Somebody's in somebody's hands, but it's not the way it seems to the eyes of the flesh. What he accomplished on that cross decided life and death for every sinner. And what God was ultimately doing in Isaiah 10 is right there in verses 20 and 22. I wanted to look at that again before we close. 20 through 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now you think about that for a second. God used this evil king to bring justice to his enemies. Right? There was injustice in Israel. God brought justice to his enemies. Temporal justice, and in some cases eternal justice, because some were killed and put in hell, I'm sure. But also, he used this wicked king to bring the remnant to the feet of Christ. And that evil king likely went to hell thinking, look what I did. Look at my great victories that I've wrought. And never had any idea that God was pulling his strings. Pulling his strings. Now you think about this. Look at this, the wording of this. remnant, verse 21, shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. All of God's purposes of grace for his elect are going to be fulfilled perfectly. That remnant according to the election of grace. Everybody else now, it's justice, it's judgment, but that remnant, that little scrap, that little tenth, and different things that they're called in the scripture, the elect of God, are going to return to God. They're going to come to his feet and they're going to bow. And it says there, you notice in verse 20, they shall no more stay upon him that smote him. You know what that word stay means? It means to lean on, to trust in. They're not going to lean on men. But they're going to stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. We know who the Holy One of Israel is, don't we? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to do it in truth. In truth. That's what God is working out here. That's what he's causing with all these affairs of men, all these instruments in his hand, all of these circumstances that appear to be something that they're not. There are two in this passage who say, I will. Aren't they? We saw them there. The king of Assyria said, look what I'm fixing to do. And then we saw God say, look what I'm going to do. There are two, man and God. Which one are you leaning on? I hate to say it in this crude way, but who's your money on? You know what I mean by that. Which one are you leaning on? The remnant are not going to lean on man anymore. Not when God's, what he's doing is done. Not going to lean on man anymore. They're going to lean on the Holy One of Israel. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. You going to lean on him, or you going to lean on man? Trust in him. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. There is what man does, and we see it every day. And there is what God has done and is doing and will do. You see how they work out in this text. And blessed, blessed, blessed is the man who can say with Joseph, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good. Blessed is the man who can say with Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. That can say that now when the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, he knew who it was who stole all his stuff and burned his field. He knew who it was. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans, and he knew it, burned everything he owned and stole the rest of it, and can say the Lord hath taken what he gave. Blessed is that man. Blessed of God is that man who can say that. Blessed be his name. When a tornado destroys your children, God has taken what he gave. Blessed be his name. When God takes from you what is most precious in this life, if he's pleased to do that, blessed is the man who can say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. That's easy to say now, isn't it? God, give us grace to say that. When maybe it's not so easy for this flesh to do so. It is the Lord. Whether we say it or not, it is the Lord. And he's going to do what seemeth him good. And by his grace, I'm glad. Let's pray.